following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
John chapter 3. Turn to somebody and say, open your Bible to John chapter 3. And let's do that together and let's stand up. The light, the life, and the love. And we are in chapter 3. The title of the message this morning is A Brand New Kind of Life. And we're in John chapter 3. We're going to read just the first three verses to begin with, and then we'll make our way through to verse 21. But read with me if you have it open there, where John tells us this. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now, everybody together, nice and strong. Verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. How many of you have ever heard somebody say, well, I'm okay with Christians. I just don't want to be one of those born-agains. Can you read verse 3 with me one more time and see how essential this is? Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So, Father, you've made it clear in your word. There is no option. If we want to see the kingdom of heaven, if we want to see the kingdom of God, we must be born again. So, Father, whatever fears people might have of being dropped into that category of born again, I pray that you would dispel those fears today as we look at your word now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Have a seat, please. We have been in the Gospel of John, well, for two chapters. And those two chapters have taken us 5 or 6 weeks, maybe, from the introduction up to this point. But at the very beginning, we talked about John's focus on close encounters. And by that, I mean the time that he gives in his gospel to tell us stories about Jesus' encounters with one person at a time and how important that was. There is no question that Jesus cared about time all alone with the Father. He loved to get alone. How many of you love to get alone? Any loners? And especially alone with your Bible and with your heart open to Jesus to hear what he has to say. The Bible tells us that Jesus would often get up long before the sun came up. How many of you got up before the sun came up? How many of you got up long before the sun came up? Jesus would get up way earlier than the apostles and the disciples, and he'd go out on the mountains or out into the desert, and he'd spend time listening to the Father. He loved that time alone with the Father, but he also loved that time with the multitudes. You find him over and over with countless people around him. This would have been a multitude. This has been a small multitude. But then there's times when there's close to 10,000. If they're just counting the men and they've got 5 and you add the women and the children, there's a ton of people there. He had time for the multitudes. He had time for the small group of disciples that followed him, his little small group. But he always took time as well for the individual. The one-on-one encounters, and I love that about Jesus. In the next three chapters, 3, 4, and 5, there's 4 encounters with individuals, and they're all powerful. But this morning, we start with this one, this close encounter with a man by the name of Nicodemus. Jesus having a deep, lingering conversation with him. And I must confess to you something. I think we're losing our ability to have long, meaningful, lingering conversations with one another. We're in the age of this little box. And we can do all that we, what? Gotta do. Just communicate a couple of facts, when and where and how and hi. And that's it. And a few emojis, a little smiley face or a thumbs up or fist bump, and we think we've communicated. Well, we might have communicated a fact or two, but we haven't gone deep. And Jesus loved to go deep. In the September, I think it was September 18th edition of this magazine that I get, a news magazine called The Week, there was this little sidebar article about a group that's called Common Sense Media, and they were reporting on a study, the results of a study that were done on communication preferences among U.S. teens today, now, and how they prefer to communicate with their friends. And let me say very quickly, I don't think the numbers are very far off relating to the teens. I don't think the numbers are very far off relating to the adults as well. I think we're all, if we're not careful, losing the ability to really linger and in contact and communication with one another. But here's what the study said. It said that 61% of teenagers in the U.S. today prefer digital forms of communication. And that's everything from Snapchat, social medias, but most of them in that 61% category, 35% of those would just rather text than talk face-to-face. 32% said they preferred in-person conversation, but 61% said they'd just rather get it done digitally online. And only 5% said that they preferred talking on the phone. Well, Jesus chose face-to-face. And if he was talking to you, he would have preferred face-to-face. We didn't have much option back in those days, did he? Unless he's yelling across a canyon. But he loved these conversations with people, face-to-face, eye-to-eye, and heart-to-heart. And so in verse 1, in this face-to-face with Nicodemus, it starts with this. It says, there was a man of the Pharisees, and his name was Nicodemus, and he was a ruler of the Jews. Here's what we know about Nicodemus, okay? Look up on the screen. His name means conqueror. It means the victorious one among the people. It's two different Greek words. Niko always means like the royalty or the ruler. And the last part of it is we get our word demo from it. Not like demo, like tear it apart, but demo like democracy, the people. So he was victorious over the people. At least that's what his name implied. That's what mom and dad wanted him to be. And I think what basically that meant, they wanted him to conquer in life. Your mom and dad wanted you to conquer in life too. They wanted him to be victorious. They wanted him to be a winner. Well, that's what his name meant, whether or not he had ever been that. But he rose to the position of, as we know, he was a ruler among the Jews. He did have an esteemed position among the people of Israel, which tells us as a ruler of the Jews, he was a member of the Sanhedrin, which was their version of the Supreme Court, but it was with a religious connotation and connection with it. Now, there were different versions of the Sanhedrin. Any sizable city would have a Sanhedrin, and they could have a Sanhedrin with 23 Jewish men, leaders, rabbis, and you know, people of different walks in life in terms of their trade, but spiritually minded men. Now, the highest Supreme Court, the highest Sanhedrin, was 71. That's the one that Jesus always got in trouble with, and this man, Nicodemus, was one of them. We also know, because of what Jesus says in verse 10, that he was the teacher of Israel. I think it's very significant. At least in my translation, it doesn't say he was just a teacher along with all kinds of teachers. He was the teacher of Israel, which could be, as I have in brackets here, it could tell us that he was the chief rabbi of either Jerusalem or the chief rabbi of Israel. Some of you are going with us to Israel. Some of you have been with us to Israel. You might remember this. There are signs, especially in Jerusalem, all over the place that are posted by the chief rabbi of Jerusalem or the chief rabbi of all of Israel. And you'll see one of them when you're down on the foundation area or the courtyard where you're facing the western wall. If you look all the way to the top of that wall in front of you and then go over that wall, you're on the Temple Mount. So since you can't do that, you go way over here to your right, to the south, and you walk up this ramp, and when you get to the top of the ramp and you're just about to step through this archway onto the Temple Mount, there's a sign. And it's mostly obliterated. It looks like people have sort of beat on it a little bit, but it says no one is permitted to come up on this Temple Mount, and it calls it by its name, the Kotel. No one is permitted to come up here because it's too holy of a place, and it's signed the chief rabbi of Jerusalem. Maybe he was that chief rabbi, but he was a respected, high-ranking spiritual official in the life of Israel. And there is, and I'll just barely touch on this, he might have had some connection with John the Apostle. Because when Jesus is betrayed, and when he's marched over to the Sanhedrin, whoever they could get together that night, and he goes into the courtyard, it says he was somehow a friend of the chief priest or of the high priest. And maybe that connection was made through Nicodemus, for all that we know. We don't know for sure, but these are just a little bit of surmising on that. But we do know this, that once John gets in, he says to his friend, hey, can you get my buddy Peter in here too? And so Peter is in there, sadly enough, to deny Jesus because John helped him get in to the courtyard. What we don't know about Nicodemus, which some people I think, unfairly jumped to the conclusion that he was a coward, that he was afraid to come to Jesus in the daylight. I'll mention more about that in just a moment. The Bible says nothing of that sort. It just says he came at night. It tells you later on that it is Nicodemus that stands up for Jesus in the face of the council. I would not call that a coward. It's Nicodemus at the end of Jesus' life in John chapter 19 that says with Joseph of Arimathea, as they go to ask official permission to have the body of Jesus so they can bury it, to stand up publicly and say, I'm with that dead man that was so dishonored. That to me is not a coward, but be that as it may, look down at the next verse and let's continue to make our way through. He comes to Jesus at night. So yes, if you want to, you can call him Nick at night. Just go ahead and have fun with that. This is Nick at night. And it says in verse 2, this man came to Jesus by night, and he said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. We know that you're from God. He starts with a compliment, but don't you imagine he came for more reason than just to tell Jesus, high five, you're great. We love what you do. We've been watching you and just wanted to give you the stamp of approval. I think he starts with a compliment like you do to open the door and to maybe go deeper in a conversation. But if he had another question, he never gets to it because Jesus takes control of the conversation from this point on. We know back in chapter 2 that many, many people were coming to faith in Jesus Christ because it says they had seen the signs that he did. Multiple signs. We don't have a record of most of those signs. Remember, John told us that at the end of his book, he said, oh my goodness, I could tell you so much more about Jesus. But I don't have the parchment to write it down on. It would fill up all the libraries in all the world. He said, but I'll just tell you enough. Except every now and then he says, oh, there was so much more that he did. And so the council had been talking about him, and maybe they said, Nicodemus, it's your turn. See if you can get anything out of him. Or maybe Nicodemus said, as the council was saying, hey, we've got to do something about this guy that's kicking over tables up on the Temple Mount. We've got to stop him. We have to have somebody to go. And maybe Nicodemus said, I'll go. Because something was beginning to happen in this man's heart. I love the heart that he seems to come to Jesus with. But okay, let's just deal with the question briefly. Why at night? Why did he come at night? Why didn't he come in broad daylight like everybody else? Well, to begin with, he was a busy man. If he was the teacher of the Jews, he had responsibilities all day long. And maybe this is as soon as he could come, but there's brand new evidence that was just unearthed near the Temple Mount that tells us that Nicodemus had a radio program known Rabbi's Perspective, and it was on every afternoon. But you know what? The equivalent of that was true. Any rabbi in his position, you know what they would have? Well, you see it every time you go to Israel. You see a rabbi with a pack of students following them around, asking questions to their rabbi. What kind of questions? The same kind of questions you hear on Pastor's Perspective. Who were the Nephilim? Where did Seth get his wife? Is it possible for Pharisees to lose their salvation? All that kind of stuff, all those big questions that we all care about, they would have asked. But he came at night, I think probably because that's the only time he had. And he comes to Jesus that night, and he says to him what we have just read. And then in verse 3, Jesus, and I love this. This is so powerful. And I'm glad both my bride and my daughter are sitting right here. I don't know if Shannon's in here too, but I hope she gets to hear this as well. It says, Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Does that sound like a response to an appropriate response to the compliment that Nicodemus has just paid Jesus? He doesn't even stop and say, oh, thank you for that. Thanks for those kind words, brother. All praise be to Yahweh. No, you know what he does? Is he answers the question behind the questioner. He looks past his compliment, and he looks to the heart of the man. And this is one of the things I love about when Joy and I have the privilege of going on to Pastor's Perspective together. And this last week when Bethany and Shannon went with me about a week ago on Friday because Joy was out of town. He said, these ladies know how to hear the heart behind the questioner. And not ignoring their question, But so many times, and I saw it when we were in the studio together with Joy a few weeks ago, and then with Bethany and Shannon, it was something like this. Are you asking for somebody else, or is this for you? You ever hear a caller say, I have a friend named George. It's usually George. Pardon me, all you Georges out there. But I got a friend, and is this okay? And then the question that these ladies in my family, these girls got their mama's DNA, I'm telling you. We'll say, is that for you? Are you wrestling with that yourself? That kind of thing. And Jesus goes right to the most important issue for this man by the name of Nicodemus. And he tells him, "You look, Nicodemus, look, there's no way that you'll ever even see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. The heavens will not open to you unless you have a new kind of life. You're completely out of the category." Jesus now has his attention. Nicodemus, he says, you'll never see where I'm from. You say I'm sent from God. You say God is with me. You'll never see God's home unless you're born again. You have to have a new life. And then the deep, deep question that comes from Nicodemus in verse 4, he says, how? Now, there's more words to it, but that's basically what he says. How? How could something like that ever make any sense? He says in verse 4, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Imagine you've never heard anything about being born again before. And you're sitting there with Nicodemus, well, his disciples. Maybe they've never heard anything like this before. And you hear Jesus say, you must be born again. And you know, I can picture Peter looking at Andrew and saying, what? And the guy said, what does that mean? I'm sure glad Nicodemus asked that and not me. And Jesus says to his in answer to his question, it was just, how could that be? And Jesus, look at his explanation as he unpacks the statement, verses 5-8. Jesus says to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Not only can't you see it, you can't enter it. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Don't miss that. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. And then I love this simple little illustration. He said, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. And so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. He's trying to explain the most remarkable miracle God has ever done. To take fallen humanity and give them new life. Not just turn over a new leaf. Not just help them to straighten up and clean up. But to give them literally a new life. And he's acknowledging this is a mystery. He says it's kind of like you trying to figure out which way the wind's going. Where it's come from and which way it's going. He says there's two kinds of life. And what Jesus does here is he just makes some basic life observations. In answer to how can this possibly be, and Jesus said, there's two kinds of life, Nicodemus. Aren't you glad, by the way, that Nicodemus had this time with Jesus? Because out of this encounter that night come some of your favorite scriptures. Now, have you ever heard this one? God so loved the world. He gave his, that was spoken to Nicodemus. You must be born again. That was spoken to Nicodemus. He said, I didn't come to condemn the world. That was spoken to Nicodemus. I'm so glad that this man had the courage to come that night. And Jesus says to him, look, there's two kinds of life. There's physical life and there's spiritual life. Physical life, he identifies it. It's just a fleshly life that you're living. Not fleshly in terms of bad. It's just a physical life that you were born into. And we were all born into it the same way. Maybe some with complications, but you're here because you were physically born. And then he says there's the more important life, and that's spiritual life, the life in the Spirit. Before we're halfway through the scripture, before we're halfway through the passage here, what's he going to say? He's going to give it another name. Eternal life. Life that never ends. Life that goes on and on and on for those who believe in Jesus Christ. Well, I guess in one sense, life continues to go on whichever way you go at the grave. Your existence continues to go on. We got the news this last week that Brian Rowland had gone on to be with Jesus, and Janine is with us here today. And once again, there was, oh no, Lord, but then almost at the same time, hallelujah, he's with Jesus. His life didn't end. He just changed locations. He's in volume two, and volume two never ends. He says, look, there's physical life and there's spiritual life. And these are the basic life observations that Jesus is making. We are born into each kind of life. The new life, the eternal life, you got to be born in that. You can't walk into it. You need to be birthed into that new life. And he says, there's that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Look at it again down here in verse 5. Assuredly, I say to you, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, we cannot enter the kingdom of God. Some people jump very quickly when you say water to what? Baptism. Let me say it. I'll explain it in a moment. It has nothing to do with baptism. You're not saved by baptism. You're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Water is the natural birth. Why water? Well, because before you were born, you were floating around in what? Water, kind of amniotic fluid, right? But Jesus could have said, that which is born of amniotic, it just sounds weird to say it that way. And what does a woman say to her husband when it's time? Oh, babe, my water broke in church on Sunday morning. That only happened with one of our children. But yes, it was front row, front and center. Ladies came around to Joy, and she said, oh, honey, God, okay, we'd love to pray for you. And she said, I'm not getting up, but... That's how we were all born. You're born of women. That's the water birth. The spiritual birth is when you're born of God, the scripture says. When you find that new life in Jesus Christ. I got to give this to you quickly. Oh, yeah, real quickly. In 1 Peter, there's other passages that talk about this new birth. Peter and John were there, and they were listening. And they both wrote about it in their letters. Peter said this in chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again. You could scramble that around and paraphrase it and say, by God's mercy, we have been born again. That's what begotten again means. We've been begotten to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I love this phrase. To an inheritance, this is describing your new life, that is incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. How many of you are living a physical existence now where you feel absolutely no pain? And you're as strong as you've ever been. There's nothing that's defiled and nothing that's corrupted and nothing that's fading away. We are all physically fading away, though the inner man is being renewed day by day. Is reserved in heaven for you. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 and 3, read with me if you would. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. And he says, that's how you got saved. By obeying the word of God. And he says, now, since you're saved, start loving one another, which is where John goes next in John chapter 4, verse 7. Read this brief one with me. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. It's not saying that's how you get saved. It's saying people who have this new life, they have a new capacity to love other people in a sacrificial way. And to put other people first. It's not all about them anymore. He goes on in chapter 5, verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. Let me tell you very, very quickly what he's saying there. It's pretty clear, really, but I just want to break down the second half of the sentence. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, that's how you got born again. You trusted in Jesus. And you surrendered your life to him. And so then he says, and then everyone who loves him who begot, that's God, who else do those people love? Well, they love their brothers and sisters who are begotten of him. They love the family of God. And, you know, sometimes, remarkably enough, those people within the family, they love people outside of the family. And isn't that a crazy thing? They start loving who? Even their enemies. And they love them right into the family of God. Same chapter, verse 4. Let's read this out loud together. It'll keep you awake a little bit longer. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Born again by faith, overcoming by faith. Now we think, up to this point, those have all been New Testament. You think, well, so this is just a Jesus thing. But you've got to see this passage in Ezekiel. This to me is just so powerful. It's what Jesus is probably referring to. Some see this as having to do with just kind of a national identity, but I don't think a nation has a spirit. I don't think a nation has a heart like Ezekiel is referring to here. And so he says this, I will give you a new heart. This is the prophet speaking for God. I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will take the heart of stone, that wasted old dead part of you, dead because of the fall. I'll take that heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. You'll be living in this same old body with a brand new spirit, with a brand new heart. And I'll cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. What do all the statutes of God, all the commandments of God, what do they all really come down to? What did Jesus say? Love God and love people. He said, I'm going to put a new heart in you. I think he's saying, I'm going to put my heart in you, and you'll love people like I love people. You'll keep the commandments because I'm living in you. To me, it's just so powerful. It was there absolutely all the time. And it's not talking about baptism here, about being born of the water. As important as baptism is, it's our second step of obedience after we were saved. We said that to everyone that came into the pool with us. It's your next step, one of your next steps of obedience. It's that step of just continuing to obey Jesus. And Jesus loves it every time you obey him. Today, when something of the Spirit of God who's alive in you says, hey, take time for that person that you've walked by five times. It's okay you've walked by them five times. Don't walk by them the sixth time. Just go back and say hi to them. I cannot tell you recently how many times I've felt that simplest of nudge from the Holy Spirit just to go connect with a particular person. And sometimes just for a moment. And then find out that was so God. It was him directing traffic. And I just want to move when he's directing traffic. You too? Amen? I just want to obey him. And so baptism is just a step of obedience. Please remember this. If there's an equation, and I kind of shy from equations a bit, but if there's an equation for salvation, we know what it is. David Cope, whose memorial service we did yesterday. What a remarkable, remarkable man. He was a part of the fellowship here for, he and Jen, for close to 20 years. And I got to look through his Bible before I did the memorial service. And oh my goodness, that Bible was so marked up. All kinds of stuff in the margins and overlined, and he had all kinds of stuff in there. But I have to admit that I said, oh, I wonder if he took notes when I was preaching through Ephesians and back in Psalms. And he had the titles of all those messages. I want to see your Bible. They had titles of all those messages and all of that. But the equation is this for salvation. It was in Ephesians, and he had this marked. We're saved by what? Grace through faith. That's it. You reach out with your little thimble full of faith, even if it's a mustard seed. You reach out with your tiny faith, and you put your faith in the ocean of God's grace. And it results in salvation. You will not find the equation that says you're saved by grace through faith plus baptism. Baptism is an important step of obedience. Make sure, if you haven't done that yet, that you get that done. But this is not talking about baptism. Jesus is describing this great miracle. And he says, look, it's as mysterious as the wind. And this is long before Doppler radar. This is long before meteorologists thought they had it all figured out. By the way, how many of you have ever found a meteorologist that was wrong? And anybody know that when the weatherman was wrong? How about weather women? Weather women get it wrong as well. They do their best. They say, oh, you better batten down the hatches. That hurricane is coming your way. And maybe it's not. And maybe they were wrong and it went a different way. But Jesus said, look, you can't even really figure out the wind. You're never going to really totally figure this out, Nicodemus, but trust me, you must be born again. It's a metaphor. It's not fiction, but it's a metaphor, a picture to help us understand that we must literally be born again into a different kind of life, eternal life. Any questions? Of course there's questions. Look at Nicodemus's response. You would think he would say, oh, that explains it, Jesus. But in verse 9, he goes back to his stock answer. How? He said, how can these things be? He said. He's saying, basically, he's still saying, I don't get it, Jesus. I don't get it. And then Jesus gives him another illustration. Verse 10, down to verse 12. Follow with me, please. Jesus answered and said to him, he said, are you the teacher of Israel and you do not know these things? Pardon me, but that sounds a little bit like a jab to the teacher of Israel. He says, so you're the teacher. You're the chief rabbi, possibly. And you really, Nicodemus, you don't understand this? Look at what he says next. In verse 11, he says, most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we've seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I've told you of earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? I got a question, and I don't know if I have the answer for it. When Jesus says, we tell you of these things, we tell you these things because we know, who's the we? Who is the we? There's two options. I think there's only two options. And one of the options is his disciples who have been with him maybe up to a handful of months at this point. We're somewhere between the first and the second Passover that Jesus attended with his disciples. Don't know exactly how long he stayed there. So maybe he's saying, look, I've schooled these guys and they're on board with me. And what we disclose to you, you're not listening to us. You don't receive us. Or maybe the we that he's speaking about with that plural pronoun is the same as the we that you hear of in the beginning chapters of Genesis, when God says, let us make man in our image. He says, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit have all been trying to school you through all these prophets and everything that's been written, but you're not listening. And if you don't understand when I talk to you about these basic things, how will you understand when I go deeper? Oh, but then so graciously, Jesus reaches deeper into the chest of that man, right for the heart of that soul. And he says this in verse 13 down to 15. He says, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, and that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. He's speaking of himself. He says, no one has ascended to heaven except me, who's also descended. By the way, that kind of tells me, I think, this might be debatable, that Elijah, he didn't go to heaven. He went up, but he didn't go to the heaven of heavens. And Enoch didn't go to the heaven of heavens when he passed. But he went into that holding place that Jesus tells us about in another one of his stories. Because nobody could go there until Christ had died for their sins. You couldn't have gone there to heaven, the heaven of heavens, God's living room, until Jesus had died for you and risen from the dead. But he said, I've come to tell you this. He said, no one's ascended except the Son of Man. And then here he gets to this story, verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man, he says, even so must I be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. They knew their story. I have to wonder if possibly Nicodemus had even preached on that story. And you, by the way, you can find the story. I'll put this up on the screen so you can know where to get it. Numbers 21 and 2 Kings 18. And in that story that teacher of the Jews knew very, very well, he knew what had happened. The Jews are wandering through the wilderness, not wandering, led by God. But they're being led, and they're grumbling and they're complaining, and it says they were rebelling. And God says, I've had enough of this. And the scripture says that God sent poisonous snakes, deadly vipers among them. And they began to bite them, snap at them and bite them. And people fell down and they're dying. They're in the last breaths of their life. And God says to Moses, take some brass and make an image of a snake out of brass, these vipers, and put it up on a stick and hold it high so everybody can see it. And whoever looks at the brazen snake will be healed. Life will come back to them. That, come on, admit it. That's a little bizarre. But it was a point that would illustrate what Jesus would do. The snake that was killing them, the image of the snake that was killing them, all they had to do was look at the image of that was killing them, and they would have life again. And Jesus said, just like that snake was raised up in the wilderness, I will be raised up so that whoever believes in me will not perish, but have everlasting life. What's killing us? Our sin is killing us, devastating us, and day after day after day after day, going deeper and deeper and deeper. And what did Jesus do? The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he, Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God. And what did they do with him? They raised him up on a stick. And what did we look upon? Well, that was the Son of God. But according to Paul, we looked at our sin that was killing us. And Jesus said, so whoever believes in me, whoever looks to me to be saved, they will be saved. But they've got to look at what that sin did, what their sin did to me. He says, in the same way that the serpent was raised up, I will be raised up. And if you'll believe in me, you will not perish, but you will have everlasting life. What a powerful illustration. But then he moves completely out of illustration, and he goes right straight to the heart of this man again, speaking in the plainest terms that he can. In verse 16, you might have heard of this before. Let's read it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Keep reading. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So this is how it works. This is how salvation works. This is where new life comes from. This is how you're born again. This is how you're renewed. This is how you're forgiven. This is how you get into God's family. You do what? Well, you don't have to look at a snake, but you do have to take a look at what our sin and your sin and mine did to Jesus. And you do have to say thank you. And you do have to say, I believe. And speaking the truth of your heart, you have to put your confidence, your trust, your faith in the only one who can save you, the only one who can forgive you, the only one who can give you that second kind of life, that other kind of life. You look to him and you're saved. You trust in him and you're saved, born again. They mean the same thing. Don't let anybody carve this first part of John chapter 3 into two different sections and convince you that being born again and saved means two different things. They don't. They happen at the same exact time. You're brought into God's family that way. Believe in Jesus and you live forever. It's not a quick glance. It's not just saying, okay, I see, let's get a selfie, Jesus, so I can prove that I was here. It's trust and belief and surrender. Like that old song. How many of you remember that old song? Turn your eyes upon Jesus and fix your gaze on him and never lose sight of him. And that's the most critical point, the most critical, the core statement of all of Scripture is that you can be forgiven. Your sin can be washed away. When you die, like Brian did a couple of days ago, when you die, you will escape the grave because you've escaped the punishment because Jesus took the punishment. And you will go directly into the presence of God. That's how simple that is. The core truth of Scripture is that you can be renewed. You can have that new life. Look down at verse 18 through 21. Because you can, if you want to, you can choose to miss it. You don't have to be saved. You don't have to be born again. God's not going to force you into his family. That would be abuse. But it says this, he who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Do you remember what it said in verse 16? God so what? The world? He said he didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world. I've done this facetiously many, many, many times. Misread chapter 3, verse 16. Inserted words that don't belong there, but people think it's there for some reason. That God so hated the world. Or God was so fed up with the world. God was over the world. But no, Scripture says God so loved the world. That's you. That he gave his only begotten Son. Would you please do something with me? Say your name out loud. Go ahead. Now say it out louder. All right. Now recite the first part of John 3:16 with me. Put your name where it says world. For God so loved Bill. Do you believe that? That God so loved you, he wasn't fed up with you. When did he start loving you? When you were a wretch. God loved me when I was, I don't want to go deep into this, I just was bad. You wouldn't have trusted me around your kids. You shouldn't have trusted me around your kids. I had foreign substances I wanted to give your kids and share with your kids. I wasn't safe to be around. And God loved me when I was like that. He shouldn't have loved me like that. But he loved me. And I was crushed by my own sin. when I was crippled by the condition that I inherited just like you. God doesn't have to condemn us. He's saying you're condemned already. And it's not his fault. It's you. It's me. It's a condition that we inherited, but then we went deeper into the dungeon, didn't we? We developed deeper and deeper into sin. God didn't send his son to condemn you. He says, here's the condemnation. Look at it in verse 19. He said, this is the condemnation that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been of God. Jesus said, look, the Father didn't send me to make you feel worse. The Father didn't send me to condemn you. He said, you're already condemned. I've come to lift you out of that condemnation. I've come to save you, he said. Here's the truth. Here's how you can miss salvation if you want to. If you want to miss out on eternal life, it's really a pretty simple thing. You just stay where you are. Stay in the lostness. Choose to refuse to believe in Jesus Christ. You say, I don't need it. Dave Cope, I am so glad he chose Jesus Christ in 1979 along with his bride, Jen. They had Christians around them. They had moved here from England, settled in Fountain Valley. And settling in Fountain Valley at that time, it was a part of the extension of the Gospel Gulch. It was the gospel swamps over there. But the people had come to Jesus right and left through the Jesus movement, and they had neighbors and friends and colleagues and customers that witnessed to them about Jesus, and they wouldn't stop. But Dave apparently had a comeback for him, or at least a polite British comeback, where he would say, thank you, but I'm okay. And maybe, no thank you. I'm glad that works for you. Cheers, but no thanks. Until he realized he wasn't okay. And he said yes to Jesus. And he was born again. You're not okay. I'm not okay without Jesus Christ. So I can choose to continue to refuse to believe in Jesus and have what I have, lostness and condemnation. I can also continue to love the darkness more than the light. And come on, isn't that the truth for all of us? How many in here have ever loved something that destroyed you? You loved it because you kept going back to it again and again and again. You couldn't get enough of that. I've loved things that have slowly destroyed me. It was like just a slow death of my commitment to darkness. So you can continue to do that. And the third thing here is you can keep practicing sin back in those shadows, which is where we all did it. You know, I could give you the litany of things that I did, but I did them under wraps. I did them in the corner because I knew it was wrong. I was just back in my little closet with all of my darkness practicing, and it was killing me, just like it does you as well. But you need to know, if you do those three things, you better prepare to pay the ultimate price, because that's what's coming. You lose your soul, and you didn't have to, because Jesus came to save your soul. It's in Matthew, it's in Mark, it's in Luke. Here's how Mark says it in chapter 8, verse 36. Let's read together. And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul? I'll tell you what you gain. It's not nothing. You gain eternity without Jesus Christ. And you gain an eternity of regret because you chose specifically to say no to the Son of God who came to save you. Jesus is making it so clear here. Maybe you heard your mom and dad say something like this to you before. Maybe you've said this to your kids. You said to them, you are in more trouble than you ever thought, buddy or princess. Have you ever heard that from mom or dad? You're in deeper than you could ever imagine. And that's what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus and to us. You're in deeper than you can ever save yourself. You can't extricate yourself from that condemnation. He said, that's what I have come to do. And I guess you could almost say he's begging us to let him do that. So why is a new birth necessary? Why must you be born again? Because we were all condemned with this inherited condition that we just kind of perfected, it seems that we did. This is not saying, Jesus isn't saying, you know, when you tell somebody you're a sinner, you're not saying they're a psychopath. You're not saying you're a serial killer. You're saying you're in deeper than you could possibly know. Let Jesus lift you out of that. Take the new life that he wants to give you. I'm sure that people over the years have looked at me and said, boy, that guy needs help. And especially when I was a kid, when I was a teenager. And I needed help. I didn't need to turn over a new leaf, though. I needed a new life. And so do you. I needed to be born again. And if you're not yet, so do you. And I want to give you an offer today to say yes to Jesus and let him give you what he died to give you. Forgiveness and salvation. It is a gift. It says here, it's a gift for everybody, whoever will. If you ever will today, if you ever will decide to just take God at his offer, you can be born again today. It's a gift for everyone. And I don't know why in my head, whenever I say this is a gift for everyone, for some reason, I see Oprah walking around saying, and you get a car, and you get a car, and you get a car, and you get a car. But it's not. This is Jesus saying to Oprah and to everyone, and you can have new life, and you can have new life, and you can be born again, and you can be born again. And then you can go out those doors and live the best life you could ever imagine. What do I mean by best? Impact for the kingdom. Some pain might come with it, but you won't regret it at the end. Amen? You will not regret it at the end. So let Jesus do what he came to do for you. This is, like I said, the core message of the Bible. He came to save you. Because you needed saving, he came to give you new life and forgiveness. Let him do it. So don't keep saying, no, thank you. I'm okay. Say, thank you. Forgive me, God. Give me that life you died, your son died to give me. And reach out, my goodness, and take it. Have a close encounter with Jesus and do it right now. Amen? Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, thank you for the gracious gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. Lord, and I pray for those that are here. Lord, and I hope the fact that we've been here a little longer than normal because of the baptism doesn't keep someone from making this critical connection with you, Lord, having a very, very close and wonderful personal encounter with you. Lord, I pray you'd open up hearts in this sanctuary today. Lord, people that will say, Jesus, save me. Save me. So, Father God, do your work by your Spirit in hearts right now, Father. Let me ask you to keep your eyes closed for just a second. I know there's people today that in all honesty, you'd have to say, I need forgiveness. I need the transformation that only Jesus can bring. I need a new life. I need a new kind of life. And if that's you today and you're ready to call out to Jesus Christ and receive his offer of forgiveness, could I just ask you to raise your hand before we pray together? Right down here. God bless you, sir. Way in the back corner. God bless you, man. Anybody else that would say, yeah, that's me. That's me. I need new life. Right up here close to me, right on the other side of the pool. Bless you, man. Anyone else? This is exactly how I came to Christ. Somebody said, do you want it? And I said, yes, I want it. I want hope. I want that forgiveness. I want that love of God. Anybody else, quickly, they would say, yeah, this is the day for me, the day of my salvation. Way there in the back and up here in the front too, right on the aisle. All right. You know what you got to do? You have to ask in faith. You just have to respond to the God who's responded to you and called you to himself. And we're going to ask the congregation to pray out loud with you as well. We'd love to accompany you in this prayer for salvation, this prayer for the new life. But say this from your heart to God. The magic is not in the words, and there's no magic. There's mercy. And it's just in that connection you make with Jesus now. So say this to God. Let's say this like this. Father in heaven, save me. Thank you for Jesus Christ, who died for my sins. I fix my heart upon him. I put my faith in his sacrifice. And I ask you to give me new life. Come live in me and help me to serve you. The rest of my life is yours. Thank you for saving me. In Jesus' precious name. In Jesus' powerful name. Amen. Amen. Let's thank the Lord together for his work. Amen. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. I want to say this to you guys that raised your hand in most of the corners of this building today. Welcome to the family of God, or welcome back. Maybe it's a recommitment of your life. Welcome home. Now, let's stand. This is just the beginning. This is just the beginning. I'm going to have you sit down. I got three more messages today. No. But this is just the beginning. Now we get to go live it. Now we get to go experience that grace and his power in every step of our life. Let's go tell some people. Be tenacious about it. How many of you here are thankful for the Christian that wouldn't give up on you? Are you thankful for that person? Then go be that person too, all right? Grace and peace to you. We can sing on our way out, or you can stand there and sing as long as you want, but I've kept you a little bit long today. So God bless you. And if you see someone that got baptized, give them a great big old wet hug, all right? God bless you. Grace and peace upon you. Bye.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.